Well, again, Acts chapter 2, we are in the book of Acts. In the beginning, let's take a look at the context. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says plainly, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Let's just begin there again. We're coming into this now after being away from it for a week, and I want to bring some of that momentum. What we're looking at here is the inspired record of history. And this is the second volume that Luke wrote to Theophilus. And in this second volume, he is describing now what Jesus continues to do and teach. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, and that's what he says. That's where he records the history of what Jesus began to do and teach. And verse 2 reminds us, until the day when he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that sets sort of a banner for the book, that this book is what Jesus is going to continue to do and teach, but it'll be now through the Holy Spirit and through the instrumentation of his apostles whom he chose. And that defines the book. Everything here in the book of Acts is the consequence of the cross. And in particular, this first and second chapter is describing, really, the consequence of the cross in dramatic form being realized. We see in verse 4, if you don't mind, Acts 1, verse 4, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And he later describes this promise as a baptism, that you will be baptized at the end of verse 5 with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So wait in Jerusalem, he tells them. He's going to leave, and then he says, wait here, for you're going to receive the promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the gift, and that gift is from the Father. And it will be a gift that will overwhelm you. Baptize. Baptizo means to be overwhelmed, as though to drown, as though to be completely submerged, as though to be immersed. And so wait until the Spirit comes upon you in that fashion. Look at verse 8 with me, chapter 1, verse 8. "But Jesus again speaking to the apostles, you will receive power." So in this coming of the Spirit, there will be power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. And here's the thesis, the charge, the command. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now let's take a look at chapter 2. What has happened so far is the preparation. It's preparatory to this, chapter 2. And chapter 2 now presents what is known as the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost simply means the 50th. It is a Jewish celebration known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or even the Feast of the First Fruits. It was a day that was designated by the law of Moses 50 days after Passover. It was a very important day in the Jewish celebration. There were three celebrations, feasts, that caused men from all over to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. This was one of them. In fact, this was the one most attended. Therefore, what God is setting up for us in Acts chapter 2 is one of the most pivotal days in redemptive history. It's a very important event. It's historical. It happened in time and place. It is speaking and revealing a transitional history. And it's only recorded here in Acts 2. It's a critical event. And it sets in motion all that will follow in the book. This is why I've attempted to clarify any misapprehensions. And now I'm so excited to be moving forward in articulating what this is revealing. What does this mean? What is it all about? That's what we're interested in now. Look at again, chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." This again is a day of fulfillment then. With the language that Luke uses here, he's describing when it had arrived. That's too modern in English. The language is when it had fully come, when it was fulfilled. So the emphasis that we begin with understanding is that the day of first fruits, or the day of weeks, 50 days after, the day of the harvest, this is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in this remarkable coming of the Holy Spirit. Every male was required, wherever he may be, every Jewish male, no matter what nation he comes from, was required to make his journey back to Jerusalem. It was the most attended of all, and therefore, there are three things we can see right there, that this would be a prime opportunity for God to change the epochs of time. This is to maximize publicity. This is something where there is heightened expectation. This was the celebration of first fruits, the foretaste of what will come. This was the time where the celebration of the gift of God was given. You would take two sheaves and wave them as the first fruits of a harvest, and you would thank God for what's going to come still more. On this day, this is what the priests would do. This is what the people of Israel would know. And therefore, Luke is stressing it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in this great event wherein it wasn't a harvest of grain. It was a harvest of souls that happened. It was not the coming of the law of Moses, which was celebrated on this day, but it was the coming of the Spirit of God himself. It is a remarkable and most important day for us all. And what's really striking then is it has this maximum publicity, heightened expectation, and deep theological significance. Deep theological significance. These first fruits of a great harvest yet to come. A thanksgiving to what God did at Passover. All of this comes to now fruition right here in this day. And what we now consider is that the Holy Spirit features incredibly prominent here. It's as though in new, unrevealed ways he comes, like never before. Certainly, he came upon people, the people of God in the Old Covenant, but never dwelt with them permanently. He came upon them, yes, but never took up residence in them permanently. This is something that marks a new age. It's something that is, well, glorious, but I want to stress this. It's striking because it's unlike what we might think. The reality here is a great deal of the Spirit is on display, but instead it's not the Spirit that is putting himself on display. The Spirit puts Christ on display. So that though this is focusing on the gift of the Holy Spirit, yet Christ, not the Spirit, is the center. Christ and not the Spirit is the focal point of all that follows. Peter doesn't get up in response to this and preach a message about the Holy Spirit. He gets up in response to this and preaches a message about Christ. In fact, every sermon in the book of Acts preaches a message about Christ and not the Holy Spirit. So there's something significant here for us to see that this is about Christ. But the Spirit himself comes and bears witness. And this Spirit is first and foremost showing a fulfillment of an old covenant reality. And by showing the fulfillment, he's also himself accomplishing a commencement. A new covenant is being commenced. He is applying what Christ has done on the cross and the blood that he lifted in the cup to say, symbolizing his blood, saying that this is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. Now the Spirit is applying and acting upon. He is inaugurating, he is commencing the new covenant. It's all a consequence of the cross, and it's come and realized with dramatic force, power, miraculous signs and wonders. And yet, the whole drama is not about the phenomena. The whole drama is about a witness. The miraculous signs and wonders are there to authenticate, to testify, to bear witness that this is true, believable, that it's against all odds, that it's real, life-changing. And this is what the phenomena is about. The phenomena is there not to make much of the phenomena. It's there to make much of Christ. It's to gain an ear. It's to get attention. It's to inaugurate and commence something entirely new on the landscape of time and place. It is about a promise. And the promise itself is to echo back what God had said in times past would come. These signs and wonders are to signal, they're to point that the promise has come. And they say something about how the promise has come. They testify to Christ crucified and risen. The only way the promise could come. The only way it could come on this world, and the only way it could come into an individual heart. The promise has come through Christ and Him crucified. Everything then that these signs and wonders are intended to do is to demand attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They bear witness to Him that God would be glorified in the salvation of sinners, that they would turn to Christ and trust Him alone. As we think about these things, please connect with me on the thought of this, the logic of it, the argument that's being presented, and then step back and understand the great principles. It's all about Christ, and if this is true, and it is, then the miracles are means to Christ, and Christ is not a means to miracles. But some have inverted that and have thought and sought, like, I need Christ and I need the Spirit in order for me to do things, in order for me to do miraculous things. And I want to just again plead with you to see these signs and wonders are to direct us to Christ, to authenticate the testimony that was so unbelievable in the very place where He was crucified. Now, with that in mind, there's an overt emphasis then on the Jews here in Acts chapter 2. Remember verse 8? Remember what it says there, that Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, and He stresses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, then the Gentiles. There's a great stress on the Jew. Look at verse 5. It says, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. There's a stress here, overtly going out of the way to say, hey, remember this, reader, this is about the Jew. Why? Well, there's a couple of thoughts about this, and I want us all to get this straight. It's so important to understand what happens and what unfolds. First of all, it has to be first to the Jews. It has to first come to the Jews, and the demand of attention must be from Jewish minds and hearts and lives. Why? Because, well, the promise of a new covenant would only make sense to a Jew. A Gentile wouldn't know anything about new covenant promises. They didn't have the oracles of God. They weren't in a covenant with God. So new covenant made no sense. It was the Jew that had the prophecies. It was the Jew that was promised these things. It was the Jew that would even know about the Holy Spirit. It was the Jew that would even know about the Messiah. And it would be the Jew that would stumble on the idea that the Messiah himself would be crucified. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to change the Jewish mind, in this setting in particular, to believe it. And this is part of the function of the signs and wonders. It is prophetic. It echoes what was promised, and it authenticates the given word of God. They had the word, and this authenticates it. The other reason why there's an emphasis on Jews here is because, well, the Jews would, again, be the only ones anticipating, looking for, hoping in a promise to come. This was their feast day. This is spoken to them. It was to get their attention, but it isn't limited to them. This is quite the mystery. This is part of the profundity of what's happening here. It is a great mystery that no one fully understood, for the prophets declared a new covenant would come to Judah and to the house of Israel. But they didn't speak of this new covenant pouring out over onto the nations. And yet, that's what we see. So last week, I'm moving us forward in each of the sermons that we've considered so far. And now, last time that we considered this text, I suggested to you that the whole point about the speaking in tongues that we see here, which, by the way, the word is glossa in Greek, glossa, the tongue, glossa. You all know, I hope they still have these things. But you know, in the back of textbooks, they used to have what's called a glossary. It's the same word, glossa. And a glossary means literally a list of definitions. It is articulate, understandable, intelligent, defined language, glossa. This is exactly what happened on this day, that these Galileans with an outback, you know, accent, they learned a new glossa instantly by the power of God's own presence. And they spoke it articulately so that dialecta could be used by Luke to say that they understood even in their own dialect what was being said. It's a miracle not of hearing, it's a miracle of speaking. They spoke in languages intelligently. And I suggest to you the purpose of this is indicating something powerful about this new covenant, about the gift of the Holy Spirit in this new age. And it is that Christ is a light to the nations. We looked at Psalm 67 and how that psalm even in itself talked about how there's going to be a time where God will shine his light upon his remnant, which is represented here by the 120 Jews. And when he shines his light on the remnant, they will proclaim the mighty deeds of God to the nations. And that's what we see happening. And it lists 15 languages that they spoke, 15 languages that people understood. They heard them from their own lands. They grew up all over the place, and they come here to Jerusalem and they hear this happening, and they hear in their own native tongue the mighty works of God, praising God. Well, this is quite clear. It's quite evident what the purpose of this is. This is a light to the nations. It's indicative, it's symbolic, it's signaling the idea that this Christ, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is now a new covenant that will reach the ends of the earth. And they representatively begin to speak as though to every nation, tribe, and tongue, the mighty deeds of Christ in him crucified. Well, something happens. You'll notice, if you will look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. Notice what it says. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" This is their question. What does this mean? And beloved and friends, listen to me carefully. The signs and the wonders were not self-explanatory. And is there an application for us? How about this? Personal experiences are not self-explanatory. They require explanation. They require clarity. What does this mean? They don't explain themselves. You can't look at this and conclude decisively exactly all that this means. No, it requires intelligible communication. Let me tell you what this means. They ask the question, what does this mean? And no one repented and trusted Christ because of the experiences. No one repented and trusted Christ because of the signs and wonders. It took the explanation to cut them to the heart. It took the word proclaimed to cut them to the heart. It took their mind to be engaged in understanding. So again, I echo one more time. It is about faith, which is trust, knowing trust, not about experience. Don't equate your faith with experience. so that if you are one like me who live through this life full of temptations and constant weakness, then you don't have great experiences? Oh, I pray and plead with you to know it's not about the experiences. It's about faith in the ordinary humdrum of everyday life, that you trust in a magnificent Christ, whether you feel it or not. It's about faith. So the signs and wonders were to point people to faith in this Christ. Faith in Christ is not to point people to signs and wonders. But some get that backward. There is a very important function here, and it is not sensationalism. I think, and I'm not being critical about any one group of people, but I think in general, we all, as human beings, we're sensational creatures. We're bent on sensation. I mean, that's Hollywood wouldn't exist without it. We find our entertainment, all of our recreation, tends towards sensation. Don't let that creep into the church. Don't let that creep into your personal walk with Christ, as though you need sensation to know that he's there. You will suffer greatly if that's the way you expect to walk. It's not about sensation, it's about trust. And trust is perhaps most evident when you lack every bit of sensation, every bit of feeling and experience. That when you trust, then is when you trust most. Are you with me? And my prayer is that we see the importance of trust that is needed, because this experience was a profound experience, but it needed explanation. It still needed explanation. Now, there's at least three things that prepare us for what Peter's going to preach, and I want to get to that. So let me just tell you in broad strokes, these three things we need to just allow to color the lens. First is the Holy Spirit. We must look and rejoice and celebrate the Holy Spirit. We must understand this is, again, not about personal experience. This is about the evidence of the new covenant. This is about the evidence of a new age. This is about the evidence of fulfillment of Old Testament promises that are all finding their yes and amen in Christ. So first of all, the Spirit comes delighting to make much of Christ. Jesus promised when he sends the Spirit, he even tells them, oh, it's good that I go away. And you say, how can it be good? I would rather have Jesus by my side. And he says, no, it's good that I go away. And as was prayed earlier by Shepherd Errol, the reality is we have a greater presence with him now in his Spirit, though we might not feel it. And here's the point, that Jesus said, and he will glorify me. You have a greater opportunity, greater ability now to glorify Christ in his absence by his Spirit. What we have then is the Holy Spirit focus is a focus not on himself, but on Christ. It's a focus of evidence of who Christ is and what he's done, and it is powerful. The second thing I want you to color the lens with as we read what Peter preached is that it's scripture saturated. And this we ought to expect from the Spirit. By the way, the whole Bible is the word of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us this word. He's the one who inspired these words. He's the one who breathed them out. He's the one who moved holy men of old, not to come up with their own interpretations, but to direct them according to his will. This is the word of the Holy Spirit, written. So of course, if you're Spirit filled, you're going to be word saturated. And I find it absolutely fantastic that Peter preaches this first sermon, and he has 3 points. And the 3 points center first on Joel 2, second point, Psalm 16, third point, Psalm 110. Absolutely scripture saturated. And if we had time, we could go elsewhere and look through all the other sermons of Acts and find that they're all scripture saturated. That men filled with the Spirit would proclaim not novelties, but they would take the word of God and say, do you see and understand? Because now we do. Well, the third thing I want to color this lens is going to be fulfillment. But to get there, let me just introduce this idea of his sermon, Peter's sermon here. What we have is the first of 19 sermons. Am I going too fast? I'm getting excited. This is important. I can't wait to just... We have the first of 19 sermons in this grand book of Acts, 28 chapters long. 19 sermons. 8 of them are from Peter. One of them is from Stephen. One of them is from James. And 9 of them are from Paul. So you see, the bulk of it is Peter's sermons and Paul's sermons and a few transitional sermons. The grand point is these are chief representatives of the Jew and the Gentile proclamation. And what you find then is this idea of this sermon itself is a summary sermon. Don't look at it as though you've got every word he said, because then you could criticize me all the more at how long I preached. No, look at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 40, and you'll see it. It says, and with many other words, I think that's a good thing. With many other words, in all seriousness, it's just a summary. Each of these are summaries. They're capturing the essence of the message that the Spirit is pleased to preserve. But with many other words, this sermon he preached, we have no idea how long he preached, but he preached and he said many other things. The things that he records are the things for us to know. Now, it is one of the most important proclamations given in the entire New Testament. It's absolutely stunning in the breadth and the depth with which Peter, in such a small economy of words, describes the fulfillment of this Christ and his work and the application of it, beginning in Jerusalem. In it, in this sermon alone, he presents this age of fulfillment. He speaks of Christ's person and his work in his resurrection and ascension. He shows him as the exalted Lord, worthy to be praised. He presents the Holy Spirit as the sign and the seal of these promises that Christ has come. He presents that Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he will judge the living and the dead. And therefore, there's an urgency in the message to repent and to trust him, the only means of salvation. That's the sermon in a nutshell. It's a paradigmatic. It sets up the patterns, and all the other sermons that follow throughout the book will assume these major elements. It's very wonderful to my soul. What Peter begins here is this idea of the last days. It's about fulfillment, I told you, a coloring. Here we have the Holy Spirit. We have this grand reality of Scripture, and then fulfillment. And this idea of fulfillment is seen as he presents the dawning of the last days, and he underscores then an urgency of salvation. Now, the sermon breaks down into two major movements, and we're only going to look at the first movement today, and that's verse 14 to 21, and that first movement is a movement of clarification. The second movement, he addresses conviction. So the first movement, he's clarifying what they see. They ask the question, what does this mean? He clarifies. Let me explain to you what this means. Let me give you the meaning of Pentecost. And then after that, in verse 22, he's going to start out again as though he's starting over. Men of Israel, listen to my words. And he begins by addressing the fact that they crucified Christ. And right there, he's driving now the conviction. These are the two major movements in this sermon. Well, the opening and the closing are they show us a unity, a powerful unity. Look at verse 14, the opening line of what's describing here, what Peter will preach. Look at what he says. He lifted up his voice and he addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Listen to this. Let this be known to you. You see that? Let this be known to you. Now drop down to verse 36, the last statement in his sermon. He says this. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain. So he opens the sermon, he closes the sermon with this grand emphasis on let this be known to you. This is why he opens his mouth, to proclaim the truth of Christ. you'll notice that it requires him to say this, let this be known to you. And in verse 36, he ends it with this idea, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And right then and there, that was the explanation that unlocked the key, that was the key that unlocked the mystery. And right here and now they begin, oh, with eyes opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, oh, when the Spirit comes, he'll bring conviction. And so that second message in conviction, nailed with Christ crucified, whom you crucified, they respond, what must we do to be saved? Heart filled with conviction, and that's when Peter says, repent. Well, this is all fulfillment. This is all about fulfillment. So let's look now in greater detail. Look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, you know what that means? Well, he's the leader. He's the representative of the 12, but he speaks for them on their behalf. That's why you would even include this idea. He's standing there with the 11. The 11 are standing there silent, supporting him. This is an important point. I do think there's something significant about when Christ said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And the very first one to speak the message of Christ crucified is Peter. It's as though he takes those keys and he unlocks the kingdom for 3,000 souls. Well, he lifted up his voice. This is oratory in the ancient world. It's known antiquity. Luke would be very familiar with it. The Greeks loved to talk about lifting up their voice so everyone could hear. It was a mark of oratory. And then he says, and address them. And the English falls short. The English falls short here. It's too simple. Address them. No. This is the very same word that's used in verse 4 that was there translated, the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a unique term. It's not used to describe just addressing someone. It's used to describe divine inspired speech. So just as these Galileans were able to communicate in a language they never learned, so now Peter communicates in a language he knows, but in the same way, which means what? But prophecy. He speaks revealing divine revelation. He speaks with divine utterance. He speaks inspired words. This is what it means when he addressed them. He addressed them and he says, men of Judea. I love it. He's a powerful orator. I mean, this is the guy who just denied Christ 3 times 50 days ago. To a little girl in a courtyard. And now he stands before thousands of men. And he looks at them as though in the eye and calls them out, men of Judea. But what a power that's not his. What a power that's not his being witnessed. This one who cowered back now stands boldly and just points at them, men of Judea. Oh, but then he moves later in verse 22. He says, men of Israel. And then finally he comes around in verse 29 and he says, brother. You see, it's as though he's slowly pulling them in, a master orator. He's bringing them in. He wants them to know this, to be certain. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Well, this is the point. From start to finish, he's talking to Jews, those who are from other lands and those who are native to the area. In fact, verse 36, look at that, chapter 2, verse 36. What does it say? It says, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain. There's an emphasis on the Jews. He says, back to our text now in verse 14, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's saying, listen, give me your ear. I need to explain this to you. You ask, what does this mean? Let me explain this to you. In fact, the text says that all asked, what does it mean? All. The vast majority of them were saying, what in the world does this mean? We don't understand the experience. And Peter says, let me tell you. Let me explain it to you. This is what prompts the sermon. And also another thing prompts the sermon. Oh, look at it. Verse 13. But others, those who perhaps weren't saying, what does this mean? They said, oh, they are filled with new wine. They're just drunk. That's all. That's all that is. Well, that prompts him too. And like a great orator of the day, he would always begin his oration by correcting misapprehensions before he unveils the content of his message. And this is what he's doing. This is what Peter's doing. Look at verse 15. For these people are not drunk. He's correcting the mockery before he's going to explain what it means. They're not drunk. And you'll note that drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit are often found together. I mean, right here, also in Luke 1, verse 15, it says that the prophecy given to Zechariah, that he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he will have behavior that maybe cannot be explained by natural personality, like a drunk, but it won't be the drunkenness, it will be the Spirit. Or how about Ephesians chapter 5? We know Paul there says, do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then communicate clearly through song. Well, these people are not drunk, Peter says. They're not drunk, as you suppose. This is a misapprehension. You don't know what you're seeing. You've got the experience wrong. Let me tell you what this is about. He says, first of all, he throws in, I think, a bit of a comical little jab. He says, this is since it is only the third hour of the day. Well, this is 9 o'clock in the morning as we know it. And, well, Jewish calendar would say that 10 a.m. was the time to break your fast. You see, before that, 9 a.m. was the hour of prayer. That's what we see in chapter 3, the hour of prayer, 9 a.m. It was also, therefore, on the day of Pentecost, an hour of sacrifice. And Peter's making the point, look, no one has even eaten breakfast yet. We're not drunk. This is ridiculous. And so he goes on, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Remember I said three things should color our understanding of the sermon. First is the Holy Spirit. Second is the scripture saturated. And third is fulfillment. Right here, he says a most marvelous thing. You can't see it in the English so well, so I'll just make the point. Literally in the Greek, the King James gets this right through. And it says, this is that. That's what it is. This is the language he uses. Peter says, listen, let me begin to explain to you the meaning. First of all, it's not what you think. Secondly, let me tell you, what you see, this is that. And what is the that? Well, he's pointing back to the scriptures. He's pointing back to prophecy made by the prophet Joel. And he's saying, this is that. There's no other way to understand that language except that in some way, this is a fulfillment. In a most profound way, this is a fulfillment of that. It's therefore, now, for those of you who, you know, this matters and makes sense to you, please hear me. This is not a prescribed hermeneutic. This isn't how Christians approach interpreting the Bible, the way Peter does it here. This is that. No. Remember, he's under divine inspiration right now. And he's literally giving new revelation. That's not how we should read our Bibles, as though we're going to extract new revelation. No. We read revelation contained, and we proclaim it, and we live it, and we praise God for it, and we love him through it. It's not that we come to the scripture like Peter does here and say, this is that. No, this is something unique in time and place. It's inspired revelation. Well, with that in mind, it's fulfillment. It's a fulfillment language. And though it's fulfillment, it's not word-for-word fulfillment, as though everything here, every detail of Joel is happened in full in their experience. But it's the true nature of the event. It's the essence of it. This is that. There is something remarkable about it that is fulfillment. All right, now, in just moments, we're going to do this. You with me? You're going to do this? We're in just moments. I want to cover the three emphases that he presents. Peter gives three emphases in this sermon, just the first part of it, right? 14 to 21. And all of these are intended that we would call upon Christ. Let's look at them one at a time. The first emphasis is the last days. Look at verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares. Now, what's important about this is that Peter goes out of his way, you see, because that's not what Joel wrote. Joel talks about a coming judgment upon the nation of Israel, and then he says, and afterwards, and Peter picks up quoting him. But Peter changes the afterwards to make it immediate. Now, right here, you're living it. And he says it this way, in the last days, these things would happen. We're in the last days is what he's saying. The idea is this is that. Well, what's happening at Pentecost is that Pentecost was an end time event. Pentecost established the commencement of the last days. That's the point. His hearers are to hear that they're living at the dawn of a new age. And so what does it mean? Well, Peter's going to tell us what it means. And what it means principally is that God's final act of redemption has begun. And it's because it all entirely hinges on Christ and him crucified and risen. So there's an urgency in last days. Peter begins by saying what Joel promised would happen is happening right now. And therefore, there's an urgency. There's an urgency. We know this to be true. We live in the last days, so we don't need to look at tabloids to figure out when the last days will begin. They began. Like 2,000 years ago, they began. That's a long time. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom, that's us, the end of the ages has come. Or 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And those times have begun. This is clear. Now, what is the evidence for Peter to say, it's now? The evidence is the Holy Spirit. Look at what he goes on to quote from Joel. He says, that I will pour out my spirit. Well, this was promised from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 32, 15. He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In 44, 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And if I had more time, I would take you through Ezekiel 36 and 37, where he's constantly stressing, well, the new covenant, you'll know it when it comes because I'll pour my Spirit out upon you. And that's how you'll know. So Peter can say it's the last days because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The evidence of it is the signs and wonders they're seeing. And now the key just turned the tumblers. And the promise is unlocked, authenticated. This is it. Now, what a marvelous thing. It's the age to come. It's been promised, and now it's here. And when he says poured out, are you with me? You've got to see this. This poured out doesn't mean, oh, it's been raining the Holy Spirit, or he showered us with the Holy Spirit. No, it actually is a tremendously strong word that means a deluge, a downpour. A tropical storm. This isn't some little sprinkling. We've got the Spirit now. No, no, no. It's a baptism. It's being submerged in him. It's being totally overtaken by him. It's redefining. It's a new age. It's a new covenant. And God has made it clear. It's something that is going to go, a torrential downpour that will start in Jerusalem, pour out to Judea and Samaria, and all the way to the corners of the earth. Well, it's even reached me, and I'm so thankful for it. And you know who did this? Who poured out this Spirit? Who did that pouring? Let me show you. Verse 33. Look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 33. It says, being therefore exalted, who's that? That's Christ at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, well, the same antecedent noun is Jesus, who was exalted. So he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Christ has done this. Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit upon you. Well, there's something here to capture. in this idea of what this means, this last days. Well, it means, number one, the last days are the days of a universal redemption. The Holy Spirit symbolizes this. Notice it says, poured out on all flesh. You see that? Right there in verse 17. On all flesh. Well, the main element of the promise was that it would come and it would prefigure the whole world. The main element of the promise was that he would unite. In Ezekiel, he talks about this, that he's going to unite great and small among the people of God. He's going to unite them all. There's a universal dimension to this. It's the key sign that a new era has dawned. No longer is it national Israel. It is now international. It is a new era. It reminds me of a story I read. A missionary, not long ago, was translating the Bible in Kurdish. And one of his friends, who was not a believer, who obviously was helping him with the language, he was there and they were translating Acts chapter 2. And as they came across, the Kurdish man is translating, helping with the terms. And when he got to Medes, he dropped his pen. And he looked at him with amazement. And he said, "My people were there? My people?" And the missionary looked at him with this beaming smile. "Yes." And it was because of that, the idea that this message of Christ crucified and risen, the hope of salvation, would come to the Kurdish people, the Medes in that day. This man fell under conviction and he pursued Christ because he learned that God would speak to his own people. That's the point of the universality. It breaks all barriers that man makes. And it penetrates hearts wherever they may be found by the grace of God. Now, please note this then. All flesh, he's not speaking that it's everyone irrespective of their relationship with God. No, 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 no. It's only those who are right with God. But what is he saying? Well, he's saying it's everyone irrespective of their relationship with man. Whether it be social status or this little business here and rank and all the other things, maybe it's gender, maybe it's age, whatever it might be that divides humanity, he says, out with it all. This grand gift of God is the gift that unites all people, one for all. Do you notice that? That's exactly what he says, isn't it? He says, and your sons and daughters, there's gender, they shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and there's age. And then he goes, and even on my male servants and female servants, literally in the Greek, he says, and even on my servants, male and female. And right there, he addresses social status. He addresses every other rank and file that humans can invent. And he says, listen, the pouring out of the Spirit symbolizes this unity of a universal call to a universal Lord. It's beautiful. Isn't it? Isn't it beautiful? Come on now. This is beautiful. You got to see. There's man-made things will never bring true peace in this world and harmony and eliminate all of our differences. Only God. When man is humbled finally to see God. And this is what this means. Sons and daughters, young and old, servants, both men and women. I love what John Trapp, the Puritan, said. He said, oh, the best thing upon the basest thing. How glorious. The best thing upon the basest thing. Well, it tells us, first of all, that it's universal. The second thing it tells us is that it's the presence of God. Everywhere in the Old Covenant and even in the New, you find that wherever the Spirit takes over a person, it is indicative. It's making a big deal of the presence of God in them. And the third thing that we see that this would mean in the last days of the Spirit coming, it also enables proclamation. It's all about this proclamation. If you notice at verse 17, it says, they shall prophesy. And then notice at verse 18, he ends it, and they shall prophesy. You know that Joel didn't write that. Peter added that. And why would Peter add that? Well, because he does what's called an inclusio. He makes the first statement, and then he goes through the list, and he comes back to that first statement and says, everything here. Listen, this is the emphasis. Let me give the punctuation mark. They shall prophesy. What does prophesy mean? Well, it means, first of all, they speak for God. It doesn't necessarily mean new revelation, but it means they speak for God. It means that every single one, everyone who has the presence of God will now be able to speak for God. If I had time, we could spend long amounts of looking into the promise of Jeremiah. He said, well, you won't need to teach one another, for God himself will teach you. Even 1 John, he tells them, well, you're anointed with the Spirit. You don't need to teach each other. Does that mean that we shouldn't do what we're doing, or that we shouldn't study or listen to Bible teachers? No. No, the point is, we can all, who have God in us through Christ, we can speak the glorious, mighty works of God in Christ crucified. We can speak of the love of God to the world, to the nations. It's as though every one of us who's in Christ, who has the Spirit of God, this is a precedent, a paradigm set up, and Peter's saying, this is what you're seeing. Right now, it's just us, but let me tell you something. The new covenant means every believer in the community of God can now speak the truth about the greatest thing that God has done. The greatest thing, and that is Christ and him crucified. It is this knowledge. Martin Luther said, the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel, is what he means. I agree with Luther. Well, the dreams and visions are all indications of knowing inside information from God. And now we have it. In the new covenant, a mystery, we now have the inside information. The Messiah was crucified, and the Messiah is risen, and he will come again. Well, he goes on in verse 18, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall all prophesy. And we looked at that. Let me hasten now. I would just one last little point just to throw out there very carefully is this prophesy. It points to the theology of the word of God. And you'll notice throughout Acts, you'll see this as we go, that all over the place, he personifies the word of God so that the word increased, the word multiplied and increased. And he describes that. That's clearly connecting to the idea that the Spirit is moving the believer to proclaim Christ and people are getting saved. This is not about predicting the fall of the stock market. Are you with me? You see, this is about speaking a word for God, speaking the truth of Christ. Well, two last things, and I'll promise to do this very quickly. Peter moves in now in verse 19 into the second emphasis, and that is the first emphasis was the last days, and we see it in the evidence of the Spirit. It's a new economy. Second, judgment. Judgment to Israel, and judgment universal for that matter. And you'll see it right here as we read verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, remember what they're asking. What does this mean in their hearing tongues? They're hearing them speak in languages that they understand, but there's no explanation. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of a strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And that this people is a disobedient Israel. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And Paul then adds his commentary. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but believers. He quotes Isaiah 28. And Isaiah made it clear that when God judges Israel, they will come and they will be speaking a language that Israel doesn't understand. And it'll be a sign of judgment. Peter moves there with this movement. He moves there with quoting Joel and saying, well, look at these are the indications the prophet talked about judgment upon Israel. You want to know what this means? Let me tell you what it means. It means we're in the last days, and it means that judgment is coming. That's what it means. O house of Israel, judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. And for that matter, everywhere. It's the idea that God is fixed in time when he will make a reckoning. And this language of blood and fire and vapor and smoke and the darkness and the moon to blood, all of this speaks of the portents, the things that point forward to that terrible day of the Lord, as Peter himself describes. And we know that great and magnificent, that terrible day of the Lord is the day of his judgment. So what does this mean? Well, it means this, that Peter is saying, this is that. What you're seeing is what was written, and it means that it's starting. It's starting. So what's happening is the Spirit of God is poured out, and that means it is imminent. It is without knowing how long it's going to happen, though, the coming judgment. And this then brings urgency to his sermon. This brings urgency. And so with me, last moment, last point, first focus, emphasis, right, was on the last days. Second, judgment. Third, salvation. Look at verse 21, and what does it say? You see how he takes Joel. Oh, by the way, I almost forgot to tell you. You know that the Jews, according to their liturgical calendar, they would be reading through the prophet Joel during Pentecost. Hello? That might make a little bit of sense. Peter knows it's saturated in his heart. The Spirit gives power to his words, and he says, this is that. It's what you read. It's happening. It's started. The ball is in motion. Judgment will come, therefore, Israel. Notice he used that word before. These signs and wonders will happen before the judgment comes. So Israel, listen. And now we find verse 21. And it shall come to pass, Joel says it all right there. He gives the closest approximation to tongues, visions, dreams, and prophecy. And then he gives next, judgment, and then he gives here salvation. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful thing. He says, this is the point. This is the power of the Spirit. He's opening your eyes to see it's the last age. Judgment is going to come. It's imminent and urgent. And therefore, call upon the name of Christ crucified. No wonder the next word out of his mouth is, men of Israel, this Jesus, whom God attested by many signs and wonders, you crucified. He's the name above every name. He's the one and only Savior. Oh, that's a message we can take home and proclaim. Father, thank you for revealing to us the meaning of Pentecost, how Peter so powerfully reveals. I ask that you grant us, so far removed in time and space, to have the humility that's needed to examine our own hearts, to understand these are the last days. There's no waiting. Today is the day of reckoning. Help us all to seize the day, to remind us that judgment is coming, and to remind us that salvation is available for everyone, anyone, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done. Salvation is for everyone who calls upon the name of Christ. For this we thank you and ask your grace to help us to live it with joy. We pray in Christ. Amen.